That song seems to be sort of the epitome, I think, of the Good Friday service. It's sort of in, I'm not a musician, but it seems like it's in minor key, and yet to be singing of the fact that we'll be singing for all of eternity. We will sing on because of the work of Christ on our behalf. We said we're going to keep this to an hour, and we're going to keep it to an hour. We're at about 30 minutes right now. We like to be prepared for things, don't we? With good preparation, we feel as though we won't be caught off guard. We're in control. We're not in need of help from someone else. We can handle any circumstance that we are prepared for. And often we believe that when good preparation meets difficulty, there can be no need for emotions if we're prepared for this. We can think that we don't get hurt when we're prepared. Well, Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, could not enter any circumstance and not be fully prepared for everything. He was the creator of the universe. He was the one who sustains and holds all things by the word of his power. And yet it's in the preparation leading up to the cross and the cross event itself that shows us that in the life and death of Jesus, preparation is not the Savior. But that in Jesus is actually being forsaken in the midst of perfect preparation on his part. That actually we can begin to prepare for this life and death in the life to come. In a way, knowing full well, we will never be forsaken. You see, as Jesus is walking to the cross, there are several other people who in life with him are making their own preparations, and their preparations of life affect Jesus's life and death. You have religious leaders who, as they see Jesus and what he's doing and his healing and his ministry, their plan, their preparation is that they want to do whatever it takes to not lose influence or power or tradition or position. So they pursue Jesus. And as John writes in John 11, in the last few verses of that chapter, he speaks of the religious leaders as they gathered together, and he talks of one high priest named Caiaphas. And Caiaphas actually speaks of something in which he has prophesied, and that is that one should die for the nation. Jesus would die for the nation. And yet I believe that Caiaphas, the high priest, has no idea what he's actually saying. One would die for the nation, John writes in chapter 11, verse 52, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So knowing this, the religious leaders from that day on made plans to put him to death. They wanted their tradition, their power. Well, there were other people involved, and a few verses later, there are women involved, one in particular, who anoints Jesus' feet with an expensive perfume. John goes to detail, so do the other gospel writers, to speak of this anointment of pure nard, what would be a whole year's worth of a laborer's wages. Some would estimate that this nard, this perfume, could have been ranging in the tens of thousands. Maybe it was a family heirloom. Maybe her family was wealthy. She pours it out on Jesus' feet. It's a fascinating study to watch the women as they're involved in the death of Jesus, and actually as they take part in a great way in his resurrection. But the women are always around Jesus. When he's on the cross, he sees a crowd of women. Every gospel writer speaks of the women who are there. And it could be that in their preparation, they don't want to lose a relationship. They want him as a person, as their teacher, as their master, as their Lord. The disciples who walk with Jesus, They make preparations for their lives. One in particular makes preparations for financial gain. Jesus is a means of financial gain for him. And so he's willing to betray his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. What some would estimate Judas earns in betraying Jesus is $1,000. And what Mary gives is a treasure worth tens of thousands of dollars. And yet the preparation of the disciples is one of betrayal by Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, the one who balks at Mary's lavish gift on Jesus, goes and sells Jesus to the chief priests and the religious leaders. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money and looked for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Well, the other disciples, in their preparation in their life, maybe weren't looking for financial gain, but they were looking to save their own lives. And so they abandoned Jesus. As Jesus is in the garden praying, he says to them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Two times, Jesus comes back to his disciples, those he's longing to be with him in his last hours, and he finds them asleep. Matthew 26 records, "And he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time." Three times he finds them asleep and cannot stay awake to be with him. Matthew 26, verse 56 says, "As Jesus is arrested in the garden, all the disciples left him and fled." Peter, one of the closest three of Jesus' disciples, doesn't betray him, doesn't abandon him, but denies him. And Luke records in Luke 22, "And immediately, after Peter has denied him three times, while Peter is still speaking his denial, the rooster crows." And Luke is the one who records, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, and he went out and wept bitterly." You see, as Jesus is walking, as he has set his face to Jerusalem, as he's making preparations, knowing what this last week will look like, that all the scriptures must be fulfilled, all of these other pieces and people within his life are making their own preparations of what their life will look like, and Jesus either being a part of it or being gone, and all of those things affecting Jesus. And yet Jesus' preparations for his own death are perfect. Jesus knows what the scriptures prophesies. Over and over again throughout the gospel accounts, you hear Jesus saying, "This must happen so that the scriptures may be fulfilled." Jesus knows the promise. In Genesis 3:15, where God, in cursing the snake, says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Jesus knows Psalm 22, where David writes, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Jesus knows Deuteronomy 21, that speaks of those who are hung on a tree as being cursed by God. He knows the scriptures. Jesus knows how and when all of these things will happen. Luke 9:51, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Luke 13, verses 31 through 33, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. and on the third day he will rise. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, he knew exactly what would happen and when it would happen. Jesus knew with perfect preparation. And how does Jesus spend his last days on earth as he prepares to die? Well, we read it. First, Jesus serves people. As he's making preparations, setting his face to Jerusalem, John 13:4 depicts the Last Supper of Jesus with his disciples and says Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He serves others. Jesus' mission of going to the cross will serve everyone. How does Jesus prepare? He serves and he sings. Matthew 26:30, Matthew records, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Most likely because of the feast that they were engaging in, this is one of the Hallel Psalms, which take place in Psalm 113 through 118. And because we know of Jewish tradition during these feasts, we can look at these psalms and maybe get a glimpse of the lyrics of the hymn that Jesus sang. In his last few hours of freedom on earth, Jesus may be saying these lyrics. From Psalm 113, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Maybe Jesus, in his preparations for death, was singing Psalm 116 as he thought of the cup that he was to drink. He might have led his disciples to sing, "I will lift the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Or maybe it was Psalm 118, where David writes, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." I think it might be the last one. "What can man do to me? I will not fear." Jesus serves, he sings, he prays. We see this in every gospel account as he goes into the garden and he prays. Hebrews 5:7 records it after the fact and says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." It's in the garden that we begin to see the agony of what Jesus is about to face as he pours out and asks for the Father if it's possible to remove this. Jesus prepared himself for death. Others' preparations for their own life affected him relationally, emotionally, physically. Jesus knew death was coming. He moved towards it. He was obedient to his Father. But Jesus did so with a gospel focus of his entire mission. In Jesus' dying breaths on the cross, he cared for his mother. As John writes in John 19, he asked the Father to forgive the crowd. And he promises the man on the cross next to him that that day, he would see him in paradise. The preparation of Jesus for his own death allowed him the grace to minister and worship and submit, but it did not take away the pain. The planning to put him to death, the betrayal, the abandonment, the denials, the whipping, the mocking, the shouting, all must have caused him excruciating pain. No preparation can take that away. And yet that is pain that many throughout history have endured countless times. And possibly some in history have endured more physical or emotional pain than what Jesus endured physically on the cross. Let me read just a little bit from a book by R.C. Sproul. And speaking on this, he says, "When Jesus took the curse on himself and so identified with our sin that he became a curse, God cut him off, and justly so. At the moment when Christ took on himself the sin of the world, his figure on the cross was the most grotesque, most obscene mass of concentrated sin in the history of the world. God is too holy to look on his iniquity. So when Christ hung on the cross, the Father, as it were, turned his back. He averted his face and cut off his Son, Jesus, who in his human nature had been in a perfect, blessed relationship with God throughout his ministry, now bore the sin of God's people and was forsaken by God. Imagine how agonizing that was for Christ." Thomas Aquinas argued that throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus remained in a constant state of intimate communion with his Father. He speculated that the vision of the unveiled glory of God was something Jesus had enjoyed every minute of his life until the cross, when the light was turned off. The world was plunged into darkness, and Christ was exposed to the curse of the wrath of God. To experience the curse was to experience what it meant to be forsaken. Sproul goes on, "The physical agony of the crucifixion is a ghastly thing, but thousands of people have died on crosses, and others have even had more painful, excruciating deaths than that. But only one received the full measure of the curse of God while on a cross. Because of that, I wonder whether Jesus was even aware of the nails and the thorns. He was overwhelmed by the outer darkness. On the cross, he was in hell, totally bereft of the grace and the presence of God, utterly separated from all the blessedness of the Father. He became a curse for us, so that one day we will be able to see the face of God. God turned his back on his Son so that the light of his countenance will fall on us. It's no wonder," Jesus screamed from the depths of his soul. On the cross, finally, Jesus says, "Tetelestai, it is finished." What was finished? His life? The pain of the nails? No. The lights had come back on. God's countenance had turned back. So Jesus could finally say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The hard reality is this. If Jesus was not forsaken on the cross, we are still in our sins. We have no redemption, no salvation. The whole point of the cross was for Jesus to bear our sins, bear the sanctions of the covenant. And in order to do that, he had to be forsaken. Jesus submitted himself to his Father's will and endured the cross that we, his people, might experience the ultimate blessedness. The preparation by Jesus for death could not take away the pain of separation from his Father. And yet it is precisely because the Father turned his back on Jesus, who bore all of our sins, that we can now prepare to live and die and live again forever, knowing that the Father will never turn his back on us. Because Jesus was forsaken, we can be accepted. Without Jesus' being forsaken, we would always have been forsaken. So that the author of Hebrews can write in a verse speaking about being forsaken and never being forsaken, can quote the Hallel Psalm from Psalm 118. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the author of Hebrews continues, so we can confidently say, no matter what we face, no matter how smart we think our preparations are, no matter how much we might feel forsaken or hurt, we can say confidently, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Because of Jesus' work on the cross, being fully and finally forsaken by his Father, we are, because he was accepted, fully and finally accepted by his Father. And we're not left alone there. And so we long for Sunday. We had to wait for the second half of the story. And so it feels like we're leaving it hanging. And we are. We're going to close this evening. I almost said this morning. We're going to close this evening singing Jesus Paid It All.